Lesson 20. Acts chapter 20, viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Acts chapter 20 is not a simple travel record or a collection of farewell sermons, but contains the scene of an apostle who has run holding on to the gospel of the water and the Spirit all his life, officially passing down the essence and attitude of that gospel, as well as his spiritual legacy, to the church. The records of this chapter solemnly show what a person who has taken hold of the already completed salvation must leave behind at the final point of their life. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, the repetition of the journey, on the reconfirmation and validation of the gospel, completed once and for all. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. After the uproar ceases, Paul calls the disciples to himself, exhorts them, says farewell, and visits the regions of Macedonia and Greece again. This was not to give a new revelation, but to confirm whether the foundation of the gospel already preached had not been shaken within the saints. Because the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not a doctrine that transforms according to the times, but an event completed once and for all by Jesus' baptism, cross, and resurrection, Paul's ministry always proceeded in the direction of reconfirming and firmly establishing this completed fact. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, the night in Troas, on the power of the word that overcomes death and saves life. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. In Troas, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. At this time, Eutychus, who was sitting at the third story window and dozing off, falls and dies, but Paul brings him back to life. This incident is not a simple miracle anecdote, but shows that Paul staked his life on the work of preaching the word until the last moment before his departure. The restoration of Eutychus was a sign showing that the gospel of the water and the Spirit is the practical power that ends the authority of sin and death and gives true life to humanity. Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 16. The decision toward Jerusalem. About the direction of the Holy Spirit established for the mission. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, We arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul hurries past Ephesus to reach Jerusalem within Pentecost. This was not a personal desire for martyrdom or an emotional decision, but an intention to finish so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. The gospel of grace that Paul intended to testify means the entire structure of salvation already ended by the baptism, the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus. And he entrusted his schedule to the sovereignty of God to fulfill this mission. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 21. Self-testimony before the elders of Ephesus about the essence of the gospel preached with tears and humility. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plots of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying to Jews, and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, who called the Ephesian elders from Miletus, looks back on his ministry and speaks of serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. However, his center was not on his own character, but on testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasized that repentance here is a transition of thought, turning away from human ideology, and faith is accepting the fact of the completed salvation exactly as it is. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, the binding of the Holy Spirit. About the guidance leading to the completion of the mission beyond comfort. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul confesses, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." The guidance of the Holy Spirit grants a powerful direction toward the completion of the gospel testimony, rather than guaranteeing the comfort or safety of the flesh. The gospel of the water and the Spirit does not make the believer settle in a comfortable life, but becomes the driving force that makes them live as a witness of the gospel to the end, like one who has already received the elimination of sin. Acts chapter 20, verses 25 through 27. The decisive declaration about the ministry of the apostle who preached the will of God without hiding anything. "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul affirms to the elders, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." This is a confident confession that he did not omit or compromise any one of the entire structure of salvation, which is the baptism, the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus. Because he preached the gospel wholly, he could say, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." And this shows that this is the greatest legacy a minister entrusted with the gospel can leave behind. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. The standard for entrusting the church. About the faith of the flock built upon the word of grace. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. Paul exhorts the elders, saying, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, and commands them to examine themselves and protect the flock, warning that savage wolves will speak perverse things and draw away the disciples. He made it clear that the only standard to firmly build up the church is not human organization or numbers, but solely the word of grace. Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 35. The core of the legacy. About the life of the gospel overcoming greed and the blessing of giving. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. As the last legacy of his ministry, Paul blesses them, saying, so now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He reminds them that he did not covet silver or gold, but worked himself and helped the weak, and quotes the word of the Lord, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This was a generous and mature attitude of life that only those who have already received all salvation without price can have. Acts chapter 20, verses 36 through 38, the scene of farewell, about the settlement of the eternal hope, bound by the gospel. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. After finishing the words, Paul kneels down and prays with all those people. They all weep freely, embrace Paul's neck, and kiss him, and sorrowing even more because of the word he spoke, that they would see his face no more, they accompany him to the ship. This farewell of tears was the point of intersection between the mature love of the community that became one life within the gospel of the water and the Spirit, going beyond human attachment, and the conviction that, although the body is separated, the preached gospel will remain forever. In conclusion, Acts chapter 20 testifies how the gospel of the water and the Spirit defines and leads the life of an apostle from beginning to end. Paul did not leave behind splendid achievements or buildings, but only left behind one gospel, testifying that sin was ended by the baptism of Jesus. Acts chapter 20 deeply imprints on us that the standard of success in ministry is not in how much work was done, but in whether the entire structure of salvation was preached without hiding anything. A sermon by Paul Sejong. The word from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 38, is the sorrowful farewell sermon of the Apostle Paul, and at the same time, it is the word showing most concentratedly with what the gospel ministry begins and finishes. When reading this text from the perspective of the Gospel of the Water and the Spirit preached by Pastor Paul Sejong, Paul's tears, warnings, and earnest exhortation are heard not as a simple outpouring of emotion, but as a stern, last will to defend to the end the Gospel of the Water and the Spirit that God has already completed. Paul sought out the disciples, exhorted them, and set out on his way even in a situation where uproar and persecution did not cease, and the driving force that moved him was not external success or safety, but the conviction that salvation is not maintained by human protection, but is preserved only by the completion of the gospel. Because there was this completion of salvation, that Jesus Christ took charge of the sins of the world through the baptism received from John at the Jordan River, received the judgment of those sins on the cross, and the Holy Spirit testifies to this. Paul could not stop in any adversity. When Paul reasoned until late at night in Troas, a young man named Eutychus was sitting in a window and dozing, and fell down from the third story and died. But Paul fell on him, embraced his body, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him," and brought him back to life again. This incident is not a simple showing off of a miracle, but an important event showing that life was restored in the place where the word is proclaimed. Because the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not dealing only with the problem of the soul, but is the power of God declaring that the authority of death itself has already ended, it clearly confirmed upon what exactly the Word-Centered Church stands. Even in the urgent schedule going to Jerusalem, Paul called the elders of Ephesus from Miletus, looked back on his ministry, and delivered a message of farewell. He recalled serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears, and enduring the trials which happened to him by the plots of the Jews, and that he taught them without hesitation, keeping back nothing that was helpful, whether publicly or from house to house. In particular, he said that he testified to Jews, and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance here means not an emotional penitence, but a change of direction of faith, turning away from one's own deeds and the law, and accepting the salvation already completed by the baptism and the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul confessed, while saying, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there," he confessed, "except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Acts chapter 20, verses 23 through 24. This confession is a declaration that only a person who has already obtained eternal life through the gospel of the water and the Spirit can make. And it shows not a life struggling to obtain life, but the life of a witness willingly giving himself up to testify to the life already obtained. Paul exhorted the elders, saying, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here, the expression, "the church that God purchased with his own blood," implies that in order for the shedding of blood on the cross to have efficacy, the baptism of water, that all our sins were transferred to Jesus through the baptism received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River prior to that, is presupposed. Because sin was transferred, that blood could become the death of redemption, and as a result, the church became a community purchased with the precious sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, it emphasized that the mission of taking care of God's church is a spiritual battle guarding the purity of the gospel, going beyond a simple administrative dimension of managing people. Paul warned and requested them to be awake, saying, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30. This is seeing through the fact that the greatest threat tearing down the church originates from the distortion of adding or subtracting something to the gospel from the inside, rather than external persecution. This is because if human deeds are added to the gospel of the water and the Spirit, it immediately becomes legalism, and if the problem of sin is blurred, it degenerates into a lifeless religion. Lastly, Paul blessed them, saying, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Acts chapter 20, verse 32. He did not entrust the future of the church to people or systems, but entrusted it only to the gospel of God's grace itself. And this is because salvation is not a work that a person started, but a ministry that God completed. Paul and the elders knelt down and prayed together, and they all wept freely, fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. In conclusion, Acts chapter 20 awakens us that the center of ministry is not in external success, but in the already completed gospel of the water and the Spirit itself. The person who possesses this gospel of the water and the Spirit, that Jesus Christ took charge of our sins at the Jordan River, received the judgment of sin on the cross, and the Holy Spirit confirms this, can be bold even before a tearful farewell, and can peacefully entrust everything to the Word of God, even at the moment of leaving. This is the power of the gospel that the Apostle Paul held on to until the end, and the eternal legacy that our church today must defend. Let us meet how this tearful farewell of Paul leads to the footsteps of hardship heading to Jerusalem and arrest, and how it is testified within God's sovereign plan, and how the history of Acts chapter 21 also came to continue. Questions and answers from Acts chapter 20. Question 1. Is the gospel of the water and the Spirit the certain gospel of salvation that must be testified to all Christians? The gospel of the water and the Spirit is a clear truth that must be testified to all Christians in order to restore the conviction of the elimination of sin, which is the essence of Christian faith. The reason many believers, while believing in the vicarious redemption of Jesus' cross, still confess themselves as sinners and suffer because of the sins they commit every day is because they have not realized the principle of legal transfer, of how sin was transferred from me to Jesus through the gospel of the water, baptism. The Bible says that the Spirit, the water, and the blood agree as one, 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, and emphasizes that for the completeness of salvation, one must necessarily combine and believe not only the blood of the cross, judgment, but also the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist, the transfer of sin. The practical reason this gospel must be testified to all Christians is because it establishes the foundation of the life of faith on the righteousness of God and not on my zeal. While our effort to wash away sins through prayers of repentance every time is relying on human will, believing the fact that Jesus took over the sins of the world once and for all through baptism and finished that punishment on the cross is accepting God's perfect design of salvation. Only when one believes this gospel of the water and the Spirit with the heart, the saint is completely liberated from the guilt of sin and obtains the spiritual freedom to be able to proudly proclaim, "I have become a righteous person." Therefore, this gospel is not simply conveying theological knowledge, but is the news of life proclaiming the atonement accomplished once and for all forever to numerous souls whose conviction of salvation is shaken. If the gospel of the water, that Jesus bore all the sins of the world by receiving baptism from John the Baptist, is left out, The gospel is nothing but a half-truth, and humans have no choice but to still remain under the weight of their own sins. Only when all Christians realize this perfect gospel can they finally enter the path of true faith that is not bound by deeds, but receives the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Question 2. How the secret of this amazing gospel concretely works in our lives. About the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The method by which the gospel of the water and the Spirit concretely works in our lives starts from establishing the identity as a righteous person who has already received the elimination of sin, not a sinner struggling with sin anymore. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is exactly like a spiritual seal by which God confirms us as His own possession when we believe this gospel of the water, baptism, and the blood, the cross, with the heart. As in the word of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, when we hear and believe the gospel of salvation, we come to receive the seal with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this is the work where the Holy Spirit ceaselessly testifies within us to the legal fact, all your sins have already passed over to the baptism and the cross of Jesus 2,000 years ago, and were resolved. Whenever we are pressed down by the actual sins we commit every day and fall into a sense of condemnation. Such work of the Holy Spirit completely changes the nature of the prayer of repentance in the life of a believer. If previously one offered a prayer for exemption from punishment, seeking forgiveness out of fear of going to hell whenever committing a sin, the saint who has received the seal by the gospel of the water and the Spirit believes that my sins have already been transferred to Jesus, and therefore advances to a prayer of thanksgiving and confession, saying, God, thank you for having already taken away even these weak sins entirely through the baptism of Jesus. The Holy Spirit makes us enjoy practical freedom from the authority of sin by making us look at the righteousness of God, who accomplished the atonement once and for all forever, not making us look at our own deeds and be discouraged. Ultimately, the sealing of the Holy Spirit becomes the spiritual security guarantee of our lives. Even when we are emotionally shaken or make mistakes, the Holy Spirit reminds us of the testimony of the gospel called the baptism of water, the transfer of sin, and the cross of blood, the judgment of sin, engraved in our hearts, and confirms that we are the children of God. When this conviction becomes the root of life, the saint comes to obtain the true driving force to be able to overcome sin, and finally becomes transformed into a holy life, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This exactly is the concrete sealing of the Holy Spirit, appearing to those who believe the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and can be said to be the reality of the faith that overcomes the world. Question 3. How does the conviction of a righteous person obtained through this gospel appear as concrete peace in actual interpersonal relationships or the hardships of life? The conviction of a righteous person obtained through the gospel of the water and the Spirit goes beyond abstract doctrine and becomes the foundation of unshakable inner peace. Inner peace in the actual field of life. In interpersonal relationships, we are often easily hurt and intimidated by the criticism or condemnation of others. But a person who has the legal conviction that all my faults were already transferred by the baptism of Jesus and completely resolved on the cross comes to trust God's verdict much more than the judgment of people. In other words, the spiritual self-esteem saying, God justified me, who is to condemn me, is formed, so that one does not alternate between joy and sorrow at the gaze of others, and comes to have the composure of mind to be able to generously accept even the weakness of the other party. Also, even in the midst of fierce hardships or unexpected adversities of life, this gospel becomes a powerful tool of peace. When suffering hardship, many people are captivated by the retributive fear saying, what sin did I commit to receive such punishment? But the righteous person who possesses the gospel of the water and the Spirit does not interpret his own hardship as punishment for sin. This is because he believes that all punishments for sin were already borne by Jesus through baptism 2,000 years ago and finished on the cross. Therefore, even in the midst of hardship, he maintains peace within the conviction that God sees me as a righteous child whom he loves, and comes to have the spiritual sight to be able to look at that hardship as refinement for growth or God's good plan. Ultimately, the peace given by the conviction of a righteous person does not come from a temporary emotion arising because the environment is good, but from the fundamental sense of relief that the problem of sin has been perfectly resolved. The love of God having been poured out through the Holy Spirit into the heart where the guilt of sin and the fear of judgment have disappeared, the practical ability to be able to confess, "My soul is at peace," in any extreme situation appears. Like this, the gospel of the water and the Spirit is a practical power that makes us escape from the religious yoke, proudly enjoy the authority of a righteous person even before the conflicts of interpersonal relationships and the waves of life, and walk together with the Lord, who is the King of Peace. Question 4. The conviction of being a righteous person is the driving force of sanctification that leads not to self-indulgence, but to true holiness. The conviction of a righteous person, obtained through the gospel of the water and the Spirit, does not lead the believer to self-indulgence, but rather leads to true holiness rooted in voluntary love toward God. Many people worry, saying, "If all sins were already eliminated by the baptism and the cross, isn't it okay to commit sin as one pleases?" But the person who has truly met this gospel becomes overwhelmed by the love of Jesus, who vicariously took charge of the terrifying judgment of sin. In other words, it is transformed not into the obedience of a servant, who reluctantly does not commit sin out of fear of punishment, but into the obedience of a child, who comes to stay away from sin in gratitude for the grace that he received baptism, and shed blood for a sinner like me. This exactly is the powerful driving force of sanctification, that the gospel has. In the process of sanctification, the conviction of a righteous person plays the role of a source supplying spiritual vitality. When we still consider ourselves sinners and live in a sense of condemnation every day, there is no power to overcome sin. But when the identity saying, "I am already a holy righteous person," is established through the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us begins to rule our inner self to live a life suitable for that status. Even when committing a sin, one does not despair and step back, but a gospel-centered resilience to be able to immediately advance to God and rise again, relying on the righteousness of Jesus, who already took away all my sins, is generated. Such repeated experience of grace gradually molds the character of the believer into the image of Christ and leads us to a holy life that overcomes the world even without legalistic coercion. Ultimately, true holiness is not a moral achievement built up by my effort, but the resultant product of a life enjoying the righteousness that Jesus accomplished as my own and walking together with Him. The gospel of the water and the Spirit makes unhindered fellowship with God possible by eternally liberating us from the condemnation of sin. Within this fellowship, we come to have a new heart that delights in the will of God rather than the lusts of the world. And this exactly is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that the Bible speaks of. Self-indulgence is merely a misunderstanding of those who know the gospel only as knowledge. The righteous person who has actually tasted the power of the gospel can never be left neglected in the midst of sin, because that grace is so precious and comes to crave a more perfect holiness day by day. Question 5. When preaching this amazing gospel to the people around, about the concrete evangelism method or the wisdom of conversation that resolves the misunderstandings the other party might have. The misunderstanding one faces first of all when preaching the gospel of the water and the Spirit around is the existing notion saying, "Isn't it enough to just believe in the cross of Jesus?" And the doubt, "Why is baptism so important?" In order to resolve this wisely, rather than denying the other party's faith, it is effective to approach with the logic of a completed puzzle, borrowing the principle of the sacrifice of the Old Testament. Presenting the biblical basis, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, that the priest of the Old Testament shed blood only after passing the sin over by laying hands on the offering, one must explain step by step the fact that in order for the blood of the cross to become the power to wash our sins, the process of sins being transferred to Jesus prior to that was necessarily needed. At this time, if one emphasizes that the reason Jesus requested baptism from John in Matthew chapter 3 is exactly the fulfillment of this laying on of hands, the other party comes to realize the legal completeness of the gospel. Also, when dealing with the misunderstanding about self-indulgence saying, "If he took away all sins, is it okay to commit sin as one pleases now?" it is good to use the analogy of the relationship between parents and children, reminding them that just because parents paid the price instead and forgave when a child committed a big fault, it is not the attitude of one who has sincerely experienced forgiveness for that child to think, "Now I can cause trouble as I please." Rather, just as a child who has realized that immense love and sacrifice comes to be careful oneself, wanting to please the parents, one must gently convey the point that the gospel of the water and the Spirit leads us not to self-indulgence, but to holiness bound in love. Empathizing with the other party's sense of condemnation and fear, adding a personal testimony saying, "I too was tormented by sin before, but I finally obtained true freedom through this perfect gospel," is the wisdom that opens the door of the heart. In the final stage of evangelism, it is important to make the other party stand before God's testimony, not human words, by letting them read Bible verses, John chapter 3, verse 5, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, etc., directly for themselves. Patience waiting for the Holy Spirit to confirm the testimony of the water and the blood inside that heart is needed, rather than us persuading. Try inviting with conviction. When you accept this legal procedure recorded in the Bible with your heart, you can finally be completely freed from the burden of sin of a lifetime. Question 6. Frequently asked questions. When preaching the gospel and biblical answer materials for them. The questions that the other party most frequently asks when preaching this gospel are mainly concentrated on the meaning of water and the eternity of atonement. The most representative verse is, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit," of John chapter 3, verse 5. And many people often interpret water here simply as physical birth or the ceremony of baptism itself. At this time, we must present 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ," together, and point out the fact that the Bible is testifying that when Jesus came to this earth as the Savior, he went through both the process of transfer, called water, baptism, and the process of judgment, called blood, the cross. Also, through Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, by emphasizing that we have obtained holiness through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, and that this sacrifice has an eternal efficacy, we can legally resolve the doubt. What about future sins? As concrete materials to help the propagation of the gospel, it is very effective to systematically utilize the books of Paul C. Jong. In particular, his representative book, Have You Truly Been Born Again? Of Water and the Spirit, has been translated into numerous languages of the whole world, and because it logically organizes the correlation between the laying on of hands and baptism penetrating the entire Bible, it presents clear answers to both new believers and existing believers. To add the wisdom of conversation, it is testifying to the other party. Why does the Bible say Jesus went to the cross after receiving baptism from John and having the sins of the world transferred to him? It is good for you to throw this question first and make them think for themselves. If you discover the other party's theological void through the question and fill that place with the gospel of the water and the Spirit, connecting the principle of the laying on of hands in Leviticus and the event of baptism in Matthew, you can draw out much deeper empathy. When handing over materials, I recommend you to select a book suitable for the reading level or interest level of the other party and hand it over together with a sincere confession about how this book resolved the problem of sin in my life.